Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. We have here a turning point in the narrative of Luke's gospel. Remember how the gospel begins with the tragedy and the reproach, the state of the nation of Israel. Herod is king, wicked Herod, the wrong king, supported by the armies of Rome, the Roman oppressor. And the barrenness of Elizabeth is like a parable revealing the barrenness of the nation. And yet in this context there's a dramatic angelic announcement that the Lord is not distant and the Lord is not indifferent, but rather there is hope, for the Lord will send his messenger, John the Baptist. But not only is there an angel who announces the birth of John the Baptist, but that an angel comes to Mary and there is an announcement of the coming Lord. And we have the wonder of the incarnation, the virgin birth, his holy perfection. And yet we find that the Lord, that he identifies with us. Not born in a palace, but amongst the common people. And then his public ministry, as he heals the sick, delivers the possessed, raises the dead. It emphasizes his power and his authority. And there's huge excitement amongst the nation. But yet, his uncompromising holiness, it offends. And that's typified by the account at Nazareth in chapter 4, where he speaks clearly to them. On the Sabbath day, he opens the scroll in Isaiah. He declares that he is the promised one. And they were offended, and they would have killed him. And then chapter 9, we have seen that he affirms that this rejection, it will escalate. It will escalate until ultimately he will be killed. And yet, in chapter 9, we have this wonderful display of his glory, because there we have the transfiguration, where three of the disciples were taken with him to the top of this mountain, and he is transformed. His appearance changes. There's a glimpse of his glory. There's an overwhelming light that radiates from him. And the disciples cannot reconcile what they've heard concerning his coming death and the reality of who he is, the Lord of glory. That this is the one who should die. And then we come to this turning point. Verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. From now on, there will be less miracles recorded, and there will be more of his teaching, particularly the parables that he gives. Now, we're not to understand that this was the only journey that the Lord made to Jerusalem. The law required all the males to go to Jerusalem 3 times every year to fulfill the feasts. But Luke has structured his gospel in this way to show that there is a steady progress toward ultimate fulfillment. And that's why we see this as a turning point. Having revealed who he is, and having revealed what it is that he is to do, Our Lord then turns to accomplish it. I want us to notice, first of all, then, where Jesus is going. It's Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem where the whole nation centers. It's where the leaders of the people are to be found. And rather than avoid the rejection of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, we see that he deliberately turns, he approaches with a determination to encounter them. He steadfastly set his face. You know what it is, children, when you set your face? It means that you decide how you're going to respond and you do not allow yourself to be moved from it. He steadfastly set his face. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. The outcome will be rejection, suffering, and death. But that does not deter him. There's a wonderful precision here. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. His public ministry, it was all intentional. It wasn't opportunistic. So often you make a plan for your day, but it doesn't work out that way because something else happens unexpected, and so your day, your energies are diverted, and maybe you look back and you're very glad at what you were able to achieve, but you didn't see that coming. But here our Lord, with his perfect knowledge, the perfect understanding, he turns toward Jerusalem. There's perfect control. Later on in the Gospel account in Matthew 26, we're told that the elders and the scribes and the chief priests, that they consulted together that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. But it was on the feast day. He would die as the Passover lamb. And even now, from this distance, that is what our Lord has set his focus upon, because that is what he has to accomplish. I remember reading an obituary of a RAF pilot. He was particularly accomplished and very highly thought of by his colleagues, and that the report said that at his funeral, that when the ball bearers exited the church after the service, that at the moment when they came out of the door, there was a synchronized flypast as a salute from his colleagues. And there's something wonderfully impressive about that, the synchronization, that these powerful jets arrive just at that precise moment. The amount of planning that has to go in, and everyone has to play their part perfectly, so that it happens that as soon as the door opens and they walked out, that the jets flew overhead. You know the speed they come. Everything has to be measured. Well, that's what you see here. Jesus turning toward Jerusalem steadfastly, going at measured pace, so that there at the feast, the Passover lamb, he will lay down his life. The chief priests and the scribes, the elders, they're not the ones in control. His enemies are not the ones who are calling the shots. Where Jesus is going speaks about the wonder of his grace. You know the words of Psalm 40 where he says, "To do thy will, I take delight." He steadfastly set his face. He would not change his course. This is what was anticipated by the prophet Isaiah. And in chapter 50, in verse 7, where we read, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be ashamed. Isaiah 50 and verse 7, anticipating what we see fulfilled here now. That with a confidence in God, knowing the wisdom of his Father and the righteousness of the way, he sets his face like a flint. And Isaiah reveals that he knew what he was approaching. Because in verse 6 of that same chapter, he says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. Jerusalem was the place where this would be accomplished. But it's much more than ultimately laying down his life upon Calvary or Golgotha. Luke calls it Calvary, the Greek term. The other gospel writers call it Golgotha, the Hebrew term, refers to the name of the place, the skull. But it says, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. To be received up, this is a unique phrase in the scripture, but it applies or it refers clearly to his ascension, not simply to his laying down his life, but rather his death in the context of his ultimate triumph. This is his confidence that the Father will sustain him and deliver him and vindicate him and accomplish all his purposes through him. Luke is alluding then to the ultimate glory that with hindsight we now understand and rejoice in. It says in Hebrews that Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That he knew he would be sustained, that he knew it would result in triumph, doesn't diminish the wonder and the delight as we trace his steps as he moved toward the accomplishment of this great giving of himself. Where Jesus is going. But we're also shown in these verses why Jesus is going. In verse 52 it says, and he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, and they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Why Jesus is going. This is why he's going, in order to deliver and to save. There's a contrast with his disciples, who are full of zeal, but with no mercy. They're outraged that this Samaritan village, of all people, these Samaritans would reject him. And so they say, will we call down the fire of God out of heaven? There's a reference to an event in Elijah's life. You can read about that in 2 Kings in chapter 1. When King Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, arrogantly summoned Elijah. And he sent a captain of his army with a squad of 50 to bring the prophet. We're told that the fire of God fell and consumed the captain of the 50 and his unit. And the king sent a second captain and a second squad of 50 soldiers, and again fire fell from heaven and consumed them. And this is what the disciples are speaking about. And they're saying, shall we call for fire to fall from heaven? Mark tells us that the Lord surnamed James and his brother John Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And this is perhaps why there's this tremendous, powerful zeal. These men have been stirred by what they have seen upon the Mount of Transfiguration, a glimpse of the glory of God. The voice of the Father is heard declaring his delight in his Son. These men are moved by the presence of our Lord as he exercises his ministry of grace and healing and delivering and raising the dead. And they have no patience whatsoever with these rejectors. These rejectors have been given great opportunity. They were forewarned of the Lord's coming. But when the Lord comes and it's clear that his ultimate aim is Jerusalem, the Samaritans despise him. Proving the Samaritans' enduring prejudice against the Jews. Lord, will we call for fire to come down from heaven? And our Lord rebukes the disciples. Not the Samaritans, but the disciples. He says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. What he's saying is, this is not my spirit. This is not my way. Why Jesus was going was to show mercy. He says, the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. This is Jesus' purpose. Mercy and grace. Today is the day of salvation. The same truth expressed in John chapter 12, where he says, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And it's important we don't misunderstand that. The Lord is not denying that there will be an ultimate judgment. And nor is he denying that he will be the judge that sits upon the throne on that final day. But rather that judgment is not now. There's a day of judgment, and you and I ought to tremble at the prospect of that, particularly if we would stand outside of Christ, exposed in our sin before a holy God. We must tremble at the prospect of that reality. But yet we must also understand that this is not the day of judgment, not now. Instead, this is the day of grace and the day of mercy. Don't find false comfort in that. Don't presume because of that that all is okay and you can continue as you are. But rather, be warned and flee and find refuge and shelter and comfort. One day fire will fall from heaven, friends. And if you stand exposed before the wrath of God, bearing your own sin, how will it find you? You must shelter. Shelter under the cover of Christ's righteousness. That he would deal with your sin. And that you might find safety. Oh, he has been patient, so patient with you, hasn't he? You think back. You not allow your heart to be melted by his patience and his love. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And maybe you've stood at a distance. There was a time that you disdained, you had contempt for that. And then maybe no longer it's contempt, but yet you've still stood at a distance for whatever reason. But friends, you provoked him. But yet, today is not the day of judgment. Today is the day of mercy, and he calls you. Would you come? Would you find your shelter and your security in him? Because that day will come. That day will come. The righteousness of God demands it. And the testimony of Scripture affirms it. And your own conscience recognizes it. So don't delay. We see where Jesus is going. He's going to Jerusalem. Speaks of his suffering, his death, but within the context of his ultimate triumph. And then we see why he's going. It's in order to save. It's because there he will bear the fire of God's judgment, so that you who trust in him might be saved. And then from verse 57, we see with whom Jesus is going. With whom he is going. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Reading in J.C. Ryle, and he speaks about the gospel promising grace by the way and glory in the end. Isn't that a wonderful expression? That as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there is grace by the way and glory in the end. That he will sustain you by his Spirit, and he shall reward you with his presence at the end. And that's wonderfully true. But that doesn't mean that there are no demands made of you. And that's what we have in these verses. It speaks of the demands that are made. And it's our response to these demands which reveal whether we're going with him or not. With whom Jesus is going. These words are not spoken to discourage, but rather to prepare you and to challenge you. Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He said, this isn't my home, and this isn't where foolish joy is to be experienced. There are troubles and there are trials. You must leave all and follow me. And we need to hear that, because our tendency is to make this world our home and to establish ourselves here and to labor for our security and our comfort and to lay aside so we have enough for tomorrow. Jesus says that's not the priority. So I'm not holding on to anything here. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be received up. And if you will come, you must come with me. You must follow me. As he said before, you must take up your cross and follow him. The words here seem strange, don't they? In verse 60, where the Lord said, "Let the dead bury the dead." The man's request, "Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father," it seems so reasonable. And so his response is strange and it's unexpected. Just as again in verse 61, another said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house." The Lord is saying that we must first embrace this overruling priority, which is to follow him. That is the point. It's not wrong to attend to the burial of friends and of family. It's not wrong to speak compassionately to those who we love and to explain where we're going and why it is that we're going. It's not wrong to have a home. And it's not wrong to ensure that you invest your resources well and to use them wisely. But there must be this one overruling priority in your life. The gospel emphasizes who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and it demands a response, and the response of consecration and of commitment. Rather than working it all out by yourself, will you forsake all and follow him? Rather than attending to all the details of life or being taken up with all the details of life, will you forsake all and follow him? There can be so many reasonable reasons. Your whole life can be consumed with dealing with practical responsibilities. They press in and upon you. And you want to kind of clear your desk first before you move on to this great thing about your standing before God. But you know you will never be able to clear your desk first, because there's always something else that presses in. And the Lord is saying, put that aside. Leave that behind. Deal first with this. Follow me. You see where he is going. You see why he is going. So don't be caught up with all of this. But seek first the kingdom. Well, it's right that we deal with this in its place. But seek first the kingdom. Do you understand the emphasis that he's making here? The focus that he's calling for? What tremendous patience he had with the Samaritans. But there is an urgency. It's interesting, we're not told the response of those who spoke to him, these three encounters. The man who said, "I will follow you wherever you go." Or the man who said, "Let me first go and bury my father." Or the one who wanted to go home and say goodbye to his family and to his friends. We're not told if they took heed to what Jesus said and they said, "Okay, we will follow." Did they waver? Did they refuse? Were they amongst those that turned back? Why are we not told the response of these individuals? I think the answer is this. Because the greater question is about you. What is your response? What is your response now? What is your response today? The day of mercy. The day of the gospel. The day before the day of judgment. Will you forsake all and follow Jesus Christ? Will you live for his glory? Will you live with the knowledge of his glorious laying down his life and rising again from the dead and ascending up into heaven and his imminent return, with that before you? came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. There's a call for you and I to steadfastly set our face, to resolve what we will do, not just to wing it when the time comes, not to just see how you feel in the different situations of life, but to determine and resolve and commit yourself to stand and to be counted and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you steadfastly set your face, knowing that there is grace by the way and glory at the end, that his strength is sufficient, that he will keep, he will sustain? Our Lord rebuked the disciples, James and John. James and John, Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And yet, isn't it amazing? James, we're told, was martyred early in the history of the Christian church. We're told about that in the book of Acts. But John lived long, the last of the apostles to die, we understand. And he wrote, we have the Gospel of John, we have the three epistles of John, we have the revelation of St. John, or given to St. John. But we don't refer to him now as John the son of thunder. He's called John the apostle of love, because love is such an emphasis in his gospel and in his epistles. And we see love worked out in the wonder of the revelation. The disciple of love. See the impact the gospel has? What intolerant zeal he once had. But as a matured man, one who walked with the Lord and who saw the fulfillment of all these things, transformed by the grace of God, no longer worrying and hounding, but rather seeking to draw you by the revelation of the loving kindness of God. Isn't that how you should be yourself? Melted by his grace, speaking of his love, drawing those around you to follow with you in the ways of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray together.